It is the account of the fall. Somewhere in the past, the whole chapter has been referred to by theologians as the fall. That is, the fall of man. Or in other words, you could say, what in the world happened to this world? So if you want to know why the world is such a mess, why it's a train wreck, read Genesis chapter 3. Because in Genesis chapter 3, we see that man's relationship with God was tainted and separated. Man's relationship with creation was broken. And man's relationship with his fellow man was broken. So all three aspects of relationship were affected by the fall in Genesis chapter 3. So it's incumbent that we understand this. I have felt for a long time that if you don't understand the first three chapters of the Bible, you're not going to understand properly the rest of the Bible. Because those first three chapters, Genesis 1 and 2, explains the way things are supposed to be. Okay? Genesis chapter 3 explains the fall, and then it explains why the Bible is such a crazy book in a lot of ways from Genesis 4 to Revelation 22. Because all of creation has been affected by man's rebellion. So that's what we're going to deal with today. We saw a couple of weeks ago that the Bible is a three-act drama. The first act is the first two chapters of Genesis. The second act is Genesis chapter 3. And the third act is redemption. It's the rest of the Bible. It's Genesis 4 through Revelation 22. Now, in the creation account, we discovered that God creates the universe and the world out of nothing, through the power of his word. Seven times, God declares everything that he made to be good and very good. And the world, in the creation account, is beautiful, harmonious, orderly, and it's a fitting representation of God's nature. If you want to read what God is like, read the first two chapters of the Bible as he does his creation work. We also discover that man is created in the image of God, which is a huge subject. And this image creation, this Adam, is assigned responsibility for subduing God's good world, of properly managing its resources, and enjoying the presence of God himself. And so, in the first two chapters, everything is good and right and beautiful and purposeful and holy. Everything is as it should be. Adam's relationships are filled with and characterized by the peace of God, the shalom of God. Adam is right with God, he's right with creation, and he's right with his wife, Eve. The tranquility and glory of the totality of God's creation is beyond comprehension for us, because we've never experienced anything like that. We live after Genesis chapter 3. But Adam and Eve, in the first two chapters of the garden, I've often wondered, what did Adam and Eve look like before Genesis 3? I would posit to you that they had a different appearance, because they lost the glory when they rebelled. So we have a hard time grasping what it was really like in Genesis 1 and 2. We think we can, you know, like recreate it in our mind, but we really don't have an experiential category for that. And why is that? Because the world as we know it is full of the debris of an ancient shipwreck. And all of humanity is floating around in the sea, hanging on to the debris of that shipwreck. Something has gone tragically, horribly wrong. The world now is marred by death and sickness and conflict and pain. Something is amiss. Shalom has been violated. And Genesis 3 explains the disaster. So let's read it. Now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, "Did God actually say, 'You shall not eat of any tree in the garden?'" And the woman said to the serpent, "We may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden, but God said, 'You shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die.' But the serpent said to the woman, 'You will not surely die, for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil.' So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate, and she also gave some to her husband who was with her." That's important to remember. "And he ate. Then the eyes of both were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths. And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called to the man and said to him, 'Where are you?' And he said, 'I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself.' He said, 'Who told you that you were naked?'" Boy, there is a sermon right there. Self-consciousness is from the fall. Who told you you were naked? I mean, how free do you have to be not to know that you're naked? "Have you eaten of the tree which I commanded you not to eat?" The man said, "The woman whom you gave me." Here's the blame shifting. "The woman who you gave me to be with me, she gave me the fruit of the tree and I ate it." The Lord God said to the woman, "What is this that you have done?" The woman said, "The serpent deceived me and I ate." And the Lord God said to the serpent, "Because you have done this, cursed are you above all livestock and above all beasts of the field. On your belly you shall go, and dust you shall eat all the days of your life." And I mentioned last week that the Lord God, as part of the curse on the serpent, says that you're going to go on your belly. So apparently the serpent, up to this point, wasn't on his belly. I don't know how that works. I'm just going with the text. Verse 15, "I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise," it's actually crush, "he shall crush your head, and you shall bruise his heel." We'll come back to that. "To the woman," he said, "I will surely multiply your pain in childbearing. In pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be contrary to your husband, but he shall rule over you." Now, we don't have time. We're not going to take the time to deal with that particular verse. And there's all kinds of interpretations of this, of what it means. But it simply means, because of the fall, marriage now is going to be hard. It's going to be hard. There's going to be conflict. There's going to be competing desires. Okay? So we'll leave it at that. We could spend a lot of time there, but we're not going to. Praise the Lord. "And to Adam he said, 'Because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten of the tree of which I commanded you, you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. In pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you. And you shall eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground. For out of it you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return. The man called his wife's name Eve, because she was the mother of all living. And the Lord God made for Adam and for his wife garments of skins and clothed them. This is an obvious foreshadowing of the saving work of Christ, right? Blood has been shed and God covers them. Verse 22, then the Lord God said, behold, the man has become like one of us, it's in the plural, in knowing good and evil. Now, lest he reach out his hand and take also of the tree of life and eat and live forever. See, God, he's not going to allow Adam and Eve to live forever in a corrupted state. So you could say it this way, physical death in our corrupted state is a blessing. You don't want to live forever in a corrupted state. That just makes the gospel more glorious, because through the gospel we're raised up with Christ. We are in him. What does it say in Romans 6? Raised up to a new kind of life, a resurrection life. So much good stuff in here. Therefore, the Lord God sent him out from the Garden of Eden to work the ground from which he was taken. And just to comment on that, so Adam and Eve are expelled from the garden, from that beautiful paradise, from that brief time, I don't know how long it was exactly between chapter 2 and chapter 3, the Bible doesn't say, but Adam and Eve experienced perfection, and the sound of the Lord God in the garden and fellowshipping with them in the cool of the day, and that ancient memory has been passed on to every single person ever since, a faint memory of paradise and perfection, and we've been trying to get back into Eden ever since. We've been trying to get back. How many of you understand what I'm saying? We've been trying to get back in through philosophies, false religions, through the strength of our own arm, through cleaning up ourselves. We desperately remember this isn't the way things are supposed to be. I have this memory of beauty and perfection and peace. And that's why everybody's running around all over the planet looking for satisfaction. They're trying to get back into Eden. There's only one answer to that ache. Amen, church? His name is Jesus. He drove out the man at the east of the garden. He placed the cherubim and a flaming sword that turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life. Okay, so this is the account of the most cataclysmic day in human history. Forever, people have observed that reality is broken, that things are not the way they should be. Think of it on a global scale. There's unrest and injustice, and tension, and war. On a micro scale in your life, there's disappointment, and tragedy, and pain. We've tried to fix the problem with education. Education hasn't helped. Government has been a failure. Listen, if you're looking to government for really anything, good luck with that. Wars have been fought. That's failed as well. Because the solution to the problem is beyond the capacity of human beings to fix. Because humanity is the problem. And here's where it gets really politically incorrect in our culture. The problem is sin. Sin. The biblical word for sin in the New Testament is hamartia. And it's an archer's term. It means to miss the target. The Bible calls the fruit of sin by a bunch of different names: godlessness, idolatry, unbelief, sexual perversion, theft, lust, rebellion against God's laws, the willful violation of conscience, outbursts of anger, factions, jealousy, coveting, murder, slander, gossip, lying, adultery, greed, laziness, selfishness, just for starters. But those are just the fruit of the problem. The problem isn't sins, the action. The problem is sin, the relational violation. See what I mean? Sin is a relationship violation. It all begins in Genesis chapter 3. So, you know, like I said, I have all kinds of questions about this account, as do you. Why is there a serpent in the garden? For that matter, why is the knowledge of the tree of good and evil in the garden? Where does evil come from? And by the way, there was a sin before the sin in Genesis 3. There was a great rebellion in the heavens, remember? And Satan and his angels were thrown down. I'm praying about dealing with what I think about some of these subjects next week. I don't know if I'm going to or not, because there's not a lot of material to work with, but there are some conclusions you can come to. What if this entire story of creation, fall, and redemption is tied to the great rebellion that happened before and is God's way of vindicating his name and showing the kind of God that he really is and that he actually has the right to be God? I'm praying about it. So Genesis 3:1. The serpent was more crafty than any beast of the field that the Lord God has made. The Bible is silent about the origin of evil. We are not told where this talking serpent comes from or who he is. Later in the Bible, in Revelation 12:4, the serpent is revealed to be Satan. So like I just referenced, Satan is a created angelic being who at some point prior to this had rebelled against God. Why is he present in the garden is one of the great mysteries of the Bible. Notice in verse 1 of Genesis 3, he's described as crafty. The serpent is crafty. I'll say it this way, he's smarter than we are. He's more intelligent than we are. He's been around much longer than us. He has seen everything. He's crafty. The second half of Genesis 3:1. He said to the woman, did God actually say, you shall not eat of any tree in the garden? Well, that's only partially true. Only one tree was forbidden. I mean, think of it this way. They are set in a beautiful environment, a perfect environment. And by the way, the Garden of Eden is not like your backyard garden. Okay, if you look at the dimensions of it described, it's like the size of the nation of Iraq. It's giant. Okay, so totally lost my train of thought. Oh, only one tree was forbidden by God. So 99.9999% of the garden was theirs. Only one tree was off limits. Well, Satan is still up to his old tricks, calling into question the word of God, twisting what God has spoken. And all of this begs the question, why the restriction, the prohibition concerning this particular tree? Why is this tree in the garden at all? Why is it there? Has anybody ever wondered about that? Nobody's ever wondered about that? Thank you. The short answer has to do with love. Love cannot be coerced. You cannot force love. You cannot make somebody love you. Adam and Eve are given the choice to love. They are given the choice to obey or not to obey, to defy or not to defy. Because God has created a race of image bearers, and in his heart, he wants those image bearers to love him freely. If he can do anything he wants, if he's all-knowing, he could create anything he wants, any way he wants to create them, right? Sure, he could have done all of that without the prohibition of the tree. But he wanted their willful obedience out of love and trust. That's a short answer. As image creation, we possess the freedom to choose God or to defy God. It's the nature of love. And furthermore, the possibility of discussing the truth of God's word had not even occurred to the first couple at this point. Hadn't even crossed their minds that God might be holding out on them or deceiving them. Look at verses 2 and 3. The woman said to the serpent, "We may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden, but God said, 'You shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die.'" Now, here we see Eve adding to what God has commanded. We get into trouble whenever we add to or take away from what God has said. If you look at 4 and 5, the serpent said to the woman, "Oh, come on, you're not surely going to die. You're not going to die, for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." Now, there is all kinds of stuff happening right here. First of all, Satan, the serpent, calls God a liar. Says, "You will not die." That's only true in the sense that they did not immediately die physically, but they most certainly died spiritually. Satan also suggests that God is holding out on them, that by implication, that God is insecure. He doesn't want you to eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil because now you're going to be in the know just like he's in the know, and he's kind of intimidated and he's afraid of you, and he's afraid of what you might become if you have, you see the line he's taken here? Absurdly, Satan is suggesting that God is afraid of his own creatures. That's why he says, "Don't eat of that tree." And the nature of temptation for them and for us is this: who gets to define reality? Us or God? Right? It ultimately comes down to power and control. Who gets to define the way reality is? The temptation for Adam and Eve is to assert their autonomy, their independence from God, and to become a law unto themselves. Look at 3:6. "So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate, and she also gave some to her husband who was with her," who was with her, who was with her, "and he ate." The most tragic and painful verse in the Bible. This echoes 1 John 2:16. "For all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh, the desires of the eyes, and the pride in possessions, is not from the Father, but from the world." So Eve, here's what she's thinking. She hears the serpent and she's like, "Well, it looks good, it feels good, and it will make me better. Why not?" And furthermore, Eve is engaged in a conversation she never should have been having in the first place. She is listening to and considering really, really bad information. Now, ladies, you need to hear this. Eve is your mother. What is revealed here, ladies, men are not excluded, but a proclivity to hear information from sources that you should not be receiving information from. You need to learn to walk away from inappropriate and deceptive conversation. 1 Timothy 2, 13 and 14. For Adam was formed first, then Eve. And Adam was not deceived, but the woman was deceived and became a transgressor. So Eve tastes of the fruit, gives it to Adam, who was there with her, and he eats as well. Now notice what Adam is doing during this conversation. Because this text says that Adam was with her, right? Notice what he's doing while Eve is having a conversation with the serpent. What is he doing? Nothing. Okay, guys, here's how it comes out for you. What is Adam doing when Satan questions God? Nothing. What is he doing when Satan lies about God? Nothing. What is Adam doing when Satan questions God's goodness and character? Nothing. What is Adam doing when his wife is in peril? Nothing. Man, you need to grasp this. Adam is your father. You have a proclivity toward apathy, disengagement, and rebellion. There is good news in this sermon, I promise. You have a proclivity to do nothing. Well, what should Adam have done? He should have cut off that serpent's head. Think of all the problems we would have avoided if Adam would have done that. Now, as a pastor, I've seen this play out over and over in families. You know, the husband's a good guy, but he's disengaged. He's just absent. Spiritually, emotionally, relationally, checked out. A lot of times the wife carries the load of the family, the emotional load, the relational burden of the family, the spiritual load. Something she is not constructed to do, by the way. The worst case scenario, the man will fail to protect and fail to provide. Men tend toward either authoritarianism or doing zip, doing nothing. As someone who said, men who are just no help whatsoever. In the house, with kids, in the church, in the community, no leadership spiritually. Adam could have intervened and he failed. He could have saved his wife. Guys, listen, Adam is your ancestral father. Now I want you to know there's hope. Because we're going to read the verse with all the hope in it here. Look at verse 7. Here's the carnage. Here's what happens. Then the eyes of both were opened, and they knew that they were naked. See, when they fell, when they rebelled, reality shifted, reality changed, and now they go from being completely God-conscious. Can you imagine living that way? When that is the only thing that's in your consciousness, it's the only thing that you feel and that you sense, your whole identity is wrapped up in God-consciousness. What a glorious thing. And in an instant, they lost that. And all of a sudden, they realized that they're naked. They went from being God-conscious to being self-conscious. And look at the mess that we're in, right? How do I look? What do others think? I'm not being respected. You see, trust has been obliterated. Sexuality has been marred. Oneness has been severed. Now, Sexuality becomes shameful as they cover themselves. There's a lack of trust. Their relationship with one another is now marred. Remember, they're accusing each other. And here we see that their disobedience has affected their relationship with God as well. What do? They're afraid of God. They go hide in the bushes. And it's in their folly that they hide in the trees in the garden. They hide in the trees of the garden. How do you hide from God? Sin equals folly. Disobedience equals folly. Rebellion equals folly. And look at verse 9. But the Lord God called to the man and said, "Where are you?" God knows their sin, but what is God doing? He's still seeking them out. That is amazing. He knows what's happened. I didn't plan to say this. I said this to my wife this morning. How many of you know who Dennis Miller is? He had a podcast for a while. He used to be on Monday Night Football, Saturday Night Live, comedian, but he's actually very, very sharp. He's very, very sharp. He's not a professing believer, and he was actually on his podcast one time talking about the creation account. And he said, "I'm fascinated by it. I can see there's a lot going on there. But if God is all-knowing and present everywhere, wouldn't he have known when he created everything? He obviously knew that it was all going to go down the river and that man was going to rebel." He says, "And I just can't accept that he built... He sabotaged his own project." Now that sounds off to us, but I understand the perspective, right? It's almost like God sabotaged his own creation project because of that tree, and furthermore, he knew ahead of time what was going to happen. So that means something much bigger is going on. There's something behind the story that's going on, and that's what I'm praying about, talking about next week, and I don't know if I'm gonna. So God knows their sin, but he's still seeking them out, and he calls out to the man, "Where are you?" Well, why Adam and not Eve? Why is God calling for Adam? Because Adam is responsible. He's the head. And we don't have time to go into headship here. It's not domineering, and it's not tyranny, and it's not everything that the guy says goes. Okay, that's not it. But God created Adam first, and he created Eve to be a helpmeet. And Eve's flourishing was in her relationship with Adam as he covers her and protects her. And she serves him and blesses him and fills and helps him because he needed a helper. It's not good for man to be alone. So after they sin, God calls Adam. Adam is responsible. Both bear responsibility, but God calls out to Adam. "Where are you?" says the Lord. Good question. Guys, where are we? Where are we? Maybe that's a good question to ask ourselves every day. We look in the mirror. "Hey, Jeff, where are you today?" Look at verse 10. "And he said, 'I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself.'" Well, what happened to we? Now all of a sudden he's just talking about himself. What happened to the song that he sang to her? "Bone of my bones, flesh of my flesh." Well, that's out the window. "The woman you gave me." This is all just classic maleness. You know? The self-centeredness of the male species can be staggering in scope. And I speak as one. It's just true. Look at verses 11 and 12. Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten of the tree of which I commanded you not to eat? The man said, the woman who you gave to be with me, she gave me the fruit of the tree and I ate. This is classic blame shifting here. He could have owned up, but no. He blames God and the woman. He's blaming God too. He says, the woman you, God, gave me. He plays the victim. Eve is equally complicit. What does she do? She says, well, the serpent made me do it. Serpent deceived me. So here it is in all of its ugliness. Okay, what happened on that day? Sin has entered God's good world. Adam and Eve have fallen, and the creation with them. Do you feel it? Why? Because Adam was the mediator of God's covenant with his creation and was responsible to care for and subdue creation. Adam's fall becomes creation's fall. Relational harmony has now been broken and scarred. Unless you get too upset with Adam and Eve, Adam represents all of us. We would have done the same thing. We would have made the same choice and come up with the same excuses. So, this is why the world is the way it is. The infection of sin has passed from generation to generation, and the result has been catastrophic. Pain, death, sickness, sorrow. Men and women acting autonomously, becoming a law unto themselves. This is the problem. Look at verses 14 and 15. The Lord God said to the serpent, because you have done this, cursed are you above all livestock and above all beasts of the field. On your belly you shall go, and dust you shall eat all the days of your life. Okay, before I read verse 15, I want to give you a fancy theological word. And I try to avoid using words like this because it usually when people do this, it's just to make themselves sound smart or whatever, and that's not what I'm trying to do. But theologians call verse 15 the proto-evangelium. The proto-evangelium. And it's the first proclamation of the gospel in the Bible. And the first proclamation of the gospel in the Bible is not to a human. It's to the serpent. There's a story out there. Here it is. I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your offspring and her offspring, and he shall crush your head, and you shall bruise his heel. The serpent is going to think he wins a victory at the cross. But Jesus is the serpent crusher. It's the first proclamation in the Bible of the gospel. And notice, there's no human works tied up in that. The seed of the woman is going to do the work. Isn't that glorious? Jesus is the one who will crush the serpent's head, who will destroy his works and their efforts. The writer to Hebrews in Hebrews 2:14, it says, through death Jesus might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is, the devil. You see, at the cross, Satan will be unmasked. What looks to be a defeat is actually a glorious triumph. The very God who created everything in Genesis 1 and 2 is the same God who gets involved in the world in the incarnation and bears the wrath of God the Father in the person of the Son. God himself is the one who rescues us in our predicament. If you go to 1 Peter, there's a verse relative to redemption and salvation that says, things into which angels long to look. The angelic beings are absolutely fascinated and mesmerized by God's dealing with sinful, broken humanity. There's a story that we don't see. Why are they so curious about that? Verse 16, I'm almost done. To the woman he said, I will surely multiply your pain in childbearing. In pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be contrary to your husband, and he shall rule over you. So God judges the woman, and by implication, Adam as well. There's pain in childbirth. It's going to be hard to be married. Okay? Verse 17 through 19. And to Adam he said, because you have listened to the voice of your wife and eaten of the tree which I commanded you, you shall not eat of it. Eat of it, cursed is the ground. Because of you, in pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles it shall bring for you, and you shall eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground. For out of it you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return. So, instead of the abundant provision of the garden, Adam will have to toil over the ground in hardship and frustration, fighting thorns and thistles all the way. And you could look at it this way. God is allowing Adam to see how difficult Adam is to God. I don't know if you've ever thought about it like that. And God is at perfect peace with himself, okay? He's not filled with angst or anxiety or anything. But there's a glimpse here that God knows he's going to go on a spectacular journey with these image bearers in their fallen state, right? And it plays out in the pages of Scripture, right? I mean, if you go through the Old Testament, the images of God dealing with rebellious Israel, you get the sense sometimes that God is just wringing his hands and pouring out his heart to them. And then times he'll just pull back and say, I'm done. He sounds like a spurned lover. I don't want to do this anymore. But he always comes back. He always comes back. So Adam has to toil over this ground that is not nearly as productive as it was. And here we see the relationship between man and creation has been disrupted. Remember the three aspects. The relationship between man and God is disrupted, the relationship between man and creation is disrupted, and the relationship between man and woman, or man and man, is disrupted. Verse 20, Adam names Eve. Verse 21, we see the Lord's gracious provision in covering their shame. Look at that. Verse 21, and the Lord God made for Adam and for his wife garments of skin and clothed them. So, in order for God to have garments of skin, he would have had to have shed blood, right? This, you see the foreshadowing of this, the shedding of blood, and he covers them. Verses 22 to 24, I'll be done. The Lord God said, behold, the man has become like one of us in knowing good and evil. Now lest he reach out his hand and take also of the tree of life and eat and live forever. See, God's not going to allow that to happen. He's not going to allow corrupted humanity to live forever. That's why humanity needs a savior. They need a recreation. They need a renewal. That's what makes 2 Corinthians 5:17 so powerful. It's not just a nice little devotional verse. What does it say? If anyone is in Christ, he's a new creation. See? If we're going to go on into eternity, we got to be born again. We have to be created anew. We have to be raised up with Jesus. See? How do you get it? So we need to remember some things. Think of it this way. God could have just left man in his fallen state and cursed the earth and stepped back from the whole thing. He could have done that. He could have just burned it all up and annihilated everything and everyone. But he did not. In the midst of the carnage and devastation, God says that the seed of the woman will crush the head of the serpent, while the serpent will bruise his heel. God's plan to get his people and his family and his world back is already in motion. And just as everything fell through the actions and choice of a man, God is determined to get everything back through another man. Last Adam. Jesus Christ, the God-man. And from here on out, it's Act 3 of the drama, redemption, Genesis 4 to Revelation 22. And we're going to see the story unfold through covenant, through history, through poetry and apocalypse, through gospels and letters. And we will see God graciously and passionately pursuing his people, his family, for his glory. That's what the rest of the Bible is about. Let's pray. Father God, thank you for this word. Thank you for the gospel in Genesis 3:15. Thank you for it, Lord. Thank you that Jesus is the serpent crusher. And thank you that we can be recreated in Christ through faith in the resurrected one. Thank you, Lord. And Lord, as we come to the communion table this morning, may we encounter you once again in the bread and in the cup. We give thanks to your holy name, O God. Thank you for your mercy and for your love. And thank you, I want to thank you, God, for not giving up on Adam and Eve in the garden. Thank you for pursuing them and covering them, just like you do for us in Christ. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.